Sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 5, and some of you might be wondering why we've skipped Daniel chapter 4, but that's because of our snow day. We got a little bit off kilter, so next week we'll get to hear Daniel 4 when Pastor Tom is back to preach again. But it's actually works out pretty well because Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5 are actually parallel texts, both about proud kings humbled by God. And it's really the centerpiece of this parallel structure in the book of Daniel. Two episodes of proud kings that God humbles in chapters 4 and 5. Two episodes of God rescuing his people out of unthinkable danger in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace. And then chapter 6 in the lion's den. And then those two surrounded by two chapters emphasizing God's control over history as he recounts the four kingdoms, both in the four pieces of the statue in chapter 2 and then the four different beasts in chapter 7. So that can give you a little bit of a roadmap for where we're at as we turn today to look at Daniel chapter 5. So let's give attention now to God's word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would open our eyes and our ears to receive it. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us day after day through your word. We ask this morning that all our hearts would be inclined to look to your word for grace and strength, to face the many challenges of this life. May you work in each one of us this morning, convicting us of our sins and assuring us of your perfect grace in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So kids, we remind you guys every week that this time is not just the time for grown-ups, but it's a time for you, because God has really important things to tell each one of you from his word. So as usual, I've got a question for you guys. Do you kids ever feel sometimes like God isn't very real? Does it ever feel like that? You know, it's not something that parents talk about very much, but I'm sure you've asked questions like these, right? Where does God live, right? Does God have a body? Why can't I see God? Why can't I hear God talk to me? A lot of times it kind of feels like God's not really here. And while God might feel sort of absent and sometimes feels a little bit unreal, other things do feel pretty real, right? Like toys, like games, like your friends, birthday cake. Those things feel very real. They're right here. A lot of times they might seem even more important to you than God does, right? Well, you guys aren't alone, right? That's something that we grown-ups struggle with a lot too. But here's something to think about. A lot of times, the things that we don't see, the things that we don't feel, are actually the most important things in the world, right? Things like gravity, right? It keeps your feet on the ground, keeps you from floating in the air. Things like electricity that keeps your refrigerator running, keeps the lights on in here. Those things are really important, actually way more important than our toys and our games and birthday cake and all that fun stuff. You know, we may not recognize it, but God himself, even though we don't see him, even though we don't always feel God, it's actually even more important than those other important things we don't see and don't feel, right? We may not see God, but he is more important than the most exciting things in the world. And you know what's encouraging? Even though so often we forget about God or we might wonder if he's there, God still forgives us for all our doubt, for all the times we just ask those tough questions and don't always trust in him. God forgives us if we rest in Jesus and look to him as our Savior. Right? God's forgiveness of your sins is the most important thing that you could ever have. So pay attention as we look at this Bible passage today and learn about God's forgiveness and how real and how important it is as we look at Scripture this morning. We live in a world today that gets your attention, right? Everywhere we go, we're bombarded by advertisements, by neon signs, by, you know, the list goes on. In fact, if you think about it from a historical perspective, we live in a time more than any other that is full of color, full of movement, full of things you never could have imagined seeing in another age. But we also live in an age that entices us to set our hopes on what money can buy, set our hopes on what we can taste, what we can feel. Our world might seem at a very far remove from this text in Daniel, but I want us to see this morning that it's really not. Right? Belshazzar's feast was just as appealing back then as whatever might appeal to you and me today. But our text, it confronts this Israelite audience and us today with the utter failure of these flashy feasts to satisfy, to actually meet our desires. It might look appealing, but if we pull back the attractive exterior, we find not life, but death. It's really the image of Proverbs 9 is really an apt parallel. Personified folly puts on a feast, a banquet, and invites anyone to come in. And we read there, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the fool does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. See, what might look real to us, might look substantial to us, it's not substantial after all. What looks appealing doesn't satisfy. Instead, our text urges us to see that there's a far greater reality than the attractions of this world, which are ultimately fading. See, our text shows us we need to serve the Lord because, despite all appearances, God weighs the kingdoms of this world in the scales of his judgment, and he will deal with them promptly, according to his word. As we unpack this text today, I want to frame our main points from a slightly different perspective than you might expect after reading Daniel chapter 5. I want to approach this passage by looking at God's action, God's activity. Right? God, his activity in this chapter may not seem as dramatic or evident as it is at other places in the book of Daniel or the rest of Scripture, but I think that's part of the message of the text. Even when God might seem distant, might seem remote, he's actually present and active. He's at work. And so we're going to unpack this text through three main points this morning. First, we need to look at the God who seems distant. Second, the God who disrupts. And then third, the God who deliberates. So the first thing we need to see in this chapter is that God often seems distant and even, in fact, sometimes weak. The world disregards God, and his own people sometimes wonder if God's present and able or capable of actually preserving them. And this entire chapter, it unfolds in the banquet hall of Babylon, the capital of the great Babylonian Empire. But our understanding of what's happening in this feast can be enhanced if we take a look at the historical setting, the background of Belshazzar's feast. You see, Belshazzar knew that his days were numbered. At this point in time, Babylon's army has been decimated by the Persians. The actual king of Babylon, Belshazzar, was just the vice regent sitting in Babylon. He's either under siege or had been captured by this point. There was simply no way that Belshazzar was going to stand up to the onslaught of the Persian armies. So how does Belshazzar respond? Well, instead of mustering the local forces, doing all he can to preserve his city, Belshazzar put on a party. Confronted with his end, Belshazzar feasted instead of fighting. But this brazen feast wasn't just the last hurrah for the nobility in Babylon. This meal descended from empty luxury to crass blasphemy. Right? You see that when Belshazzar, maybe under the influence of his wine, sends for the temple vessels to be brought in. In an effort to impress the nobles, Belshazzar wants to grab the finest tableware that he can find. And of course, this brazen offense against Israel's God would have further augmented the bravado of Belshazzar's feast. The temple vessels were the last physical remains of the temple in Jerusalem. There was nothing left but these vessels. And so for Belshazzar to choose to defile these vessels was as close as you could come to defiling the temple itself, to directly blaspheming God. But what might be more remarkable than Belshazzar's blasphemy is the way that God himself responds. God allows himself, represented here in those temple vessels, to be violated by this foolhardy king. By way of contrast, think about other passages in the Old Testament where people touch the implements of the temple. Right, Aaron's son, in this case not touching but misusing things of the temple, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu bring their own offering. They invent their own kind of incense, bring it into the temple, and God consumes them with fire on the spot. Or later in Israel's history, when Uzzah, this Israelite man, reached out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant. He died in that moment. But Belshazzar took the temple vessels, things that were to be handled only by Israel's priests, and defiled them, profaned them. But nothing happened. God's apparent non-response here fits well with Israel's experience in Babylonian captivity. Babylon had defeated God's people and taken them away into exile. And it appeared that Babylon's gods, these gods of gold and silver, stone and wood, were actually stronger than the God of Israel. Here again, Babylon was trampling on Israel's God with no apparent repercussions. Israel's experience in exile was surely a time of spiritual struggle. God seemed distant. God may have seemed weak to his people. Why hadn't he saved them? Why didn't he defend his own honor? Was God really powerful? Was he even the true God? And in face of all those challenging questions, a response like Belshazzar's feast surely would have looked attractive. When God feels so distant and powerless, the pleasures of the world become so remarkably present and potent. And it should come as no surprise that that same dynamic plays out in our own lives. We live in a culture that perfectly reflects Belshazzar's feast. We're all going to die sometime, so we might as well get as much pleasure out of this life as we can. Might as well milk it for what it's worth. Confronted with the end, our world does not try to solve the problem. Our world tries to drown the problem in pleasure and satisfaction. The weighty questions, the hard realities of life are shoved aside in the impassioned pursuit of pleasure. And I say this pursuit is our pursuit for a reason. Too often, not just out in the world, but we in the church respond this way, running after all that the world could give us to satisfy our desires. The hard realities of life press in on us, and our response is to try to numb the pain with whatever kind of pleasure we can grasp. Life's so challenging. It's filled with so many struggles. We're often tempted to believe that God is distant. He's remote. He's unimportant. He's powerless. Even worse, in some of our deepest moments of struggle, of despair, we wonder, is God unkind, uncaring, perhaps even malicious? How could God do this to me? How could God let this happen? When God seems to be unreal, what this world has to offer seems ever more real. It might look like it could satisfy. Might look like it might help us to at least forget some of our sorrows, some of our troubles. And so, like Belshazzar, we feast on what the world has to offer. And of course, that takes so many different forms in each of our lives. Maybe we dull our daily troubles by binging on television, video games, social media, whatever. Whatever we can do to help us just forget. Maybe we look for satisfaction in our relationships, just hoping that the right person's approval will finally make us feel worthwhile. Maybe we run after illicit pleasures, drinking too much, abusing medication, pursuing pornography, and the list goes on. But of course, in all these sins, we, like Belshazzar, really do defile the holy things of God. While the world might tell us that our bodies, ourselves, are just tools to use to get all the pleasure we can out of them, the Apostle Paul says something different. He says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, the holy dwelling place of God himself. And so we need to recognize that each of us is tempted to replace our satisfaction in God with an empty substitute, the pleasure, the provision of what this world has to offer. Confronted by suffering, struggle, and doubt, we too often try to fill the void by a frenzied feasting on what this world has to offer. But thankfully, our text shows us that God won't leave us there. God won't leave us there comfortably pursuing these pleasures. But God actually comes in and interrupts the party, disturbs the festivities. And that brings us to our second point, the God who disrupts. See, as soon as Belshazzar and his feasts, his nobles, take God's vessels for their feasting and worship of these false gods, the festivities get interrupted. Through the form of this hand writing on the wall in midair, God stops the party. It comes to a screeching halt. And our text shows us here that as God's word interrupts the festivities of this world, it truly and deeply unsettles King Belshazzar. The chapter emphatically and actually humorously shows us how the writing on the wall disturbed King Belshazzar. So take a look at verse 6 here. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Obviously, here Belshazzar is responding with the physical manifestations of complete terror. He's terrified at what's going on in this hall. But Belshazzar's terror is meant to be a moment of humor for our audience. And kids, you're going to want to pay attention here, because this is one of those very rare moments where the Bible uses a little bit of bathroom humor to make its point. All right, so when the ESV says that Belshazzar's limbs gave way, that is a very polite translation of the Aramaic phrase that says the knots of Belshazzar's loins were loosened. In other words, Belshazzar in his terror had an accident. But the joke keeps going. See, when the queen comes in, Belshazzar's mother, to tell him all about Daniel and all that Daniel had done, she lists this long resume of Daniel's achievements. But then in verse 12, after that long list, she concludes with the very same language of untying knots. Here, the ESV translates this phrase as Daniel's being able to solve problems. But the translation is actually that he is able to untie knots. And so she's echoing Belshazzar's mishap of terror as she tells him about what Daniel did. But as if this weren't enough for Belshazzar's mom to come in and make fun of him, we see what a hapless king he is in verse 16 of our text, where Belshazzar finally meets Daniel and talks to him and says again, "I have heard that you can give interpretations and untie knots." See, in a matter of moments, Belshazzar has been taken from this position of a pompous and defiant king to the butt of some crude humor, to a completely hapless ruler. And the point of all this is to show how God's word can so quickly undo the pride of Belshazzar. God's word disturbs the festivities and undoes all Belshazzar's pompous arrogance as he defies the God of Israel. And once Daniel finally speaks to Belshazzar, he continues disrupting what's going on. He disturbs him further by recounting the events of chapter 4. And now, I know we haven't read chapter 4, but Daniel gives us a really good summary of what happened here. In chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the previous Babylonian king, was given immense power, more than any king really described in Scripture. But in response to that power, Nebuchadnezzar became proud, exalted himself against God. And as a result, God humbled him really more than any other person, driving him out of his mind, making him like an animal. But Nebuchadnezzar, in response to being humbled by God, humbled himself, repented, and honored the Lord. He recognized that God has power over the kingdoms of men. What's the point of the short history lesson? Well, Daniel's showing Belshazzar that he has not responded like Nebuchadnezzar. He completely failed to grasp God's word. Belshazzar is equally guilty of elevating himself against God, really in an even more serious way, as he blasphemes God through this use of the temple vessels. But Belshazzar should have known better. If you look at verse 22, he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar and continued to persevere in this arrogant rebellion against God. But we also see, as the text plays out, that Belshazzar completely fails to respond to God's word after Daniel finishes speaking to him. He makes no sign of repentance, no plea to God for mercy. He makes not even the slightest admission of guilt. In fact, one of the more striking signs that Belshazzar just doesn't get it, just does not respond to God's word, is the gifts that he gives to Daniel at the end of the chapter. He had offered this luxury and wealth and power. Daniel said, "No thanks, find somebody else to give that to. I don't need it." But Belshazzar just goes ahead and gives Daniel the only thing he knows how to reward a person with: money and power and prestige. But little did he know that those things have no lasting value, because by the end of the night, they're going to be worthless. They're going to be meaningless. What really matters is a response to God's word. What really matters is repentance, humility, and recognition that God himself is Lord. And that call to repentance, to recognition of God, continues still today. God continues to disrupt the foolish feasting of this world by his word. Right? As happened to Belshazzar, God's word unsettles us in our sin. It calls on us to respond in humility and in repentance. And Scripture confronts the many different ways that we rebel against God in all their details. Right? At some level, the world entices each of us in a different way, but at the end of the day, God's word addresses all of it. As we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, these are verses well known in the church, but when you think about it, they're not exactly comforting verses. God's word is a double-edged sword that pierces your very soul, exposes you naked before God. Not a very comforting thought, but it is gracious. God, in his great mercy, will not allow us to continue in comfortable rebellion against him. Over and over, Scripture reminds us to turn away from our passionate pursuit of this world's pleasures and to run to him in faith. And when Jesus came into this world, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Kingdom of this world, just like the kingdom of Babylon, is coming to a close, and we need to respond in repentance. And maybe some of you here today actually think that Belshazzar's philosophy of life is a pretty good one. You should grab all you have before it's all over. And if that's where you're at, I encourage you today to hear what this passage preaches. God's word might seem foolish, might seem unpleasant, the call to turn away from this world's pleasures and promises, to trust in God, it's actually a great opportunity. Don't turn away from this message. Don't numb your conscience, but repent and rest in Christ alone. Regardless of the diverse ways that each of us falls into sin, the right response is always fundamentally the same: repentance and faith, trust in God and leaning on him for our rescue and for our salvation. But at this point, some of you might be asking yourselves, why? Right? Why should we turn away from the things that God's word is exposing, right? God's word might disrupt us in our sins, but that doesn't explain why it's a good idea to turn away from them and toward humble faith in him. But thankfully, our text answers the question. That's why we need to turn to our third point this morning: the God who deliberates. We've seen now how God unsettled Belshazzar through his word, but our passage closes from verses 24 to 31 by showing us that God judges the kingdoms of this world and he acts on that judgment. He doesn't just say something, but he actually does it. First, we need to take a look here at this riddle of the scales, Daniel's interpretation of the message that God wrote on the wall. You're going to find this in verses 25 to 28. This message was written in Aramaic, and it's only 9 letters long. And ancient Aramaic, of course, was written without vowels. And so you could interpret these 9 letters in all kinds of different ways. It explains why the Babylonian diviners were really confused. They didn't know, where do you divide the words? How do you pronounce this? It's hard to figure out. But it also explains how Daniel can get so much out of so little, right? You read these words, and you wonder, how is Daniel reading this? What's going on? See, what Daniel's doing here is he's reading these 3 short Aramaic words on 3 different levels of meaning. All right, I'll unpack that as we go here. The message of this inscription is that God has weighed Belshazzar's kingdom in the scales, and he's found it wanting. It's lacking. So God's going to bring it to an end. At their most fundamental level, these 3 words, mene, tekel, and peres, are actually words for weights in the ancient world. As you were weighing different materials and in the marketplace, you would weigh things against a standard mina, that's mene, mene's a mina, tekel, a shekel, and then peres was half of a mina. They were just weights you'd use in your everyday life. But Daniel then adds another level of meaning as he rereads each of the words using different vowels. In this case, on the second level, he reads them as describing actions that God's performing. Mene, God has numbered, or better yet, appraised Babylon, the kingdom. Tekel, God has weighed the kingdom. And Peres, God has assessed the kingdom. But even after adding that second level of interpretation, Daniel goes on beyond that, and he adds a third level of meaning, describing here the outcomes of God's judgment. Mene, the ESV, translates this as God has brought it to an end, but it's a better translation, actually sticks to the economic metaphor of what's going on here. And it would be something like God has counted out money. God has paid out. The point being, God is going to pay back Babylon for the suffering that they've inflicted on his people. Tekel, the verb, should read, you know, your light. And Daniel here interprets that to mean that Belshazzar is found wanting. He's lacking. He's too light. In the scales of God's justice, the standard weight is heavier than Belshazzar. He's too light. And then finally, Peres, Persia. This is the way you would say Persia in ancient Aramaic. The ultimate result of God's judgment is that the kingdom of Babylon is over. It's finished. Persia is going to take over the kingdom. God has weighed Belshazzar's kingdom, and the results are in. The feasting of this world is light and trivial. It doesn't stand up to assessment. See, in our first point, we saw how God can often feel distant, powerless, while the world's pleasures seem very present and real. After all, what's here and now, it's visible, it's concrete. You can taste it, touch it, see it. But here we get God's sentence. God pronounces that all this world offers is trivial. It's light and fleeting and insignificant. Yet here we are, like Belshazzar, running after it with a passion. We need to heed God's judgment and see that the kingdom of this world is insubstantial. But God doesn't just declare this verdict. He actually acts on it. And that's what seemed missing for so much of the passage. God allowed himself to be blasphemed with no apparent response. But finally, at the end of our passage, we see that God's judgment actually matters. God acts based on his finding and brings the kingdom of Babylon to an end. And here, this is very significant because God shows his people not just that Babylon's pride is finished, but that he is faithful to his word. Think back to Daniel chapter 2 with the four kingdoms. Now we see that the head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon, has fallen, and the arms of silver, the kingdom of Persia, have taken their place. While God may have seemed weak and distant, he was not slow to fulfill his promise. God acted on his word. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His judgment on the kingdoms of this world, their frenzied feasting, still stands. If we are to pass through God's certain judgment, then we need a kingdom that endures. Belshazzar's banquet, it didn't last. And quite honestly, he and his nobles knew it wouldn't last. When we make our allegiance with the kingdom of this world, we're making our allegiance with a kingdom that cannot stand. It cannot last. I mean, sure, living as a citizen of the kingdom of this world might numb your pain, might distract you enough to carry you to the end. But it's only as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as those who trust Christ alone for our salvation, that we will actually be carried through the end. We need an everlasting kingdom, one that endures forever. And thankfully, that kingdom is exactly what the book of Daniel is about. It's what the whole of Scripture is about, really. It's the kingdom of God that shatters all human kingdoms, but itself endures and grows forever. And that kingdom is our hope. This kingdom will last because it's not of this world. In fact, the Apostle Paul further unpacks the nature of Christ's kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Paul says, at the end of time, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Right? The kingdom of this world will one day be undone. But on that day, Christ will hand his kingdom over to God for safekeeping forever. Or again, we get another helpful picture of this dynamic from the book of Revelation, near the end of Scripture, right? In our text today, we saw the end of Babylon, the earthly kingdom, in Daniel chapter 5. But in the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, we see a prophecy, a lengthy vision of the fall of Babylon the Great. The point of that vision is that all the kingdoms of the world, in all their luxury and all their pleasure and passion, are one day going to come to a close. It's all going to be over. And if we ally ourselves with the sinful passions of this world, we ally ourselves to the fallen kingdom of Revelation 18. Thankfully, the message doesn't stop there. So what happens after Babylon's fall in Revelation 18? Naturally, move on to chapter 19. And there, in Revelation 19, we read these words. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The kingdom of God reaches its climax in a feast. And so we come full circle in our passage today. If we ally ourselves with the kingdom of Christ, then we will partake in a banquet far better than all the frenzied feasting of this world has to offer. We have something so much better than what Belshazzar is able to put on. I don't deny that it's appealing, right, to try to feast, to try to grasp what's here in this world. And just saying, don't go there, right? Don't eat that meal. That's not enough to turn us away. What we need is something better. And that's exactly what God gives us, a better desire, a better feast to look forward to and hope in. While Belshazzar's feast was light and was trivial, we have a better feast to look forward to, a weighty meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that meal is not a desperate attempt to numb our sorrow, to forget our pain. No, it's a meal that we can enjoy completely free from all our suffering, from all our sorrow at last. So while God may seem distant in our struggle and in our pain, we have something better to look forward to than the feast that we have here on sinful pleasures. But it's going to be a lifelong struggle, a daily struggle to let the heavenly banquet drive our desires instead of the cheap counterfeit that's on display right now. And that's why God, day after day, reminds us where we need to set our hopes. Thankfully, one day, that daily struggle will be finished. It'll be done as we eat together at Christ's table, singing praise to God, giving thanks to him for such a great salvation.